Now, we've been in the first chapter, the second chapter, and now the third chapter of the book of Genesis. And we've seen how the Lord has brought all things into being. We've seen how He's planted trees for fruit throughout the Garden of Eden, and including in that garden, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we've also seen how Adam and Eve have eaten of that tree, even in spite of the fact that the Lord said, when you eat of that tree, thou shalt surely die. Now, that death that is described there in that chapter is, the definition of that death is in controversy, and even more so today as New Calvinism takes hold. So we're going to see a message by Dr. Robert Congdon, regarding this, to make sure that we have a clear understanding of what that death means. Now, he's going to talk about John Calvin's tulip, T-U-L-I-P, which is a short way of talking about total depravity. That's the T of tulip. And then unconditional election, that's the U. And then limited atonement, which is the L, and irresistible grace, which is the I, and the perseverance of the saints. So Calvin, I suppose Calvin made that up, but anyway, those five things. But in this video that we're talking about, he will concentrate on total depravity and what death means as far as the scriptures are concerned, because the definition of death by Calvin is just not a biblical definition. But Genesis 2:17 says, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Now that's the death we're talking about. And in Romans 5:12, Paul wrote, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death," and there's that death again, "by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." So these verses beg the question, what is the death that is introduced here? And much controversy, of course, is currently in play with regard to New Calvinism. So it's important to know what the Bible says about this death. And so our Sunday school lesson for today will be the first part of a one-hour video. We won't be able to see the whole video today because it's too long. And we'll see the remainder of the video next week, Lord willing. And he's prepared this to answer this question. And next week, we'll see the remainder. But Dr. Rob Congdon, you may remember, was here at Grace Bible Church on 6 April 2014, almost 3 years ago. It's hard to believe how time flies. It just seems like he was. And he preached messages on the foundation of globalism, the Ukraine and Russia, setting the stage for Ezekiel's prophecy, and the final supra-religion of the world. So this video for our lesson today will be from Dr. Congdon's series from his website entitled OPS, "I Thought I Was a Four-Point Calvinist." And pretty soon he'll say, "I thought I was a three-point Calvinist," and then pretty soon a two-point, then pretty soon he'll say he was a biblicist. So that's what you want to be, a biblicist. You got to be careful in following a man. So he's prepared the T and he's prepared the U and he's working on the L. So if you want to go to his website in time coming, you can see this series completed. Let's go ahead and start the video for the tumbling T of Calvin's tulip.
Thank you. Hello, and welcome again to my study here at Congdon Ministries International. I'm Rob Congdon, Director of CMI. Thank you for joining me as I begin our series, Oops, I Thought I Was a Four-Point Calvinist. This program will examine the doctrine of total human depravity. See, understanding the complexities of various systems of theology can be very challenging. Therefore, I'm going to offer you what I believe is an appropriate analogy that might be helpful to our understanding. Many years ago, as a preteen, I needed a new suit for church. My father accompanied me to the local clothing store to purchase one. When the salesman asked what size I was, I told him I wasn't sure. I didn't have the least idea. He showed me several suits of varying size that he thought would fit me. After a great deal of time and no satisfactory fit, the salesman impatiently declared to me, "You're not average. You need a tailor." Well, I was shocked because I thought that I was a typical 12-year-old. But now I figured that something must be wrong with me. My dad explained, though, what he really meant. I did not fit into the clothing industry's standard sizes that are designed to accommodate a variety of body types, within, though, a very limited number of sizes, and would require minimal alteration. There was nothing wrong with me. I just needed to find a store that would alter the right size to fit me. Now, I soon learned that the standard size concept applied to more than just clothing. Upon entering high school, I met Christians from several churches. As we talked, they would invariably ask me what church I attended. You see, they wanted to size me up as a Christian. This was not mere small talk. It was an attempt to see if I fit within their size of Christianity. Like a suit coat with a standard size and sleeve length, there were two size designations within Protestant Christianity. The first, suit size, refers to a particular system of theology, and the second, the sleeve size, if you will, refers to the type of church within that system. At that time, my system was Calvinism, and my church was Presbyterian. Now, it's long been assumed that there are only two sizes to choose from within Protestantism, either Arminianism or Calvinism, which is often called Reformed theology. Both systems were developed during the time of the Reformation and represent opposing theological viewpoints or systems for interpreting the Bible. You see, a system of theology is man's attempt to systematize the doctrines of God in an orderly fashion. This not only facilitates the study of theology, but also establishes a foundational approach for the Christian life. Various systems of theology could be compared to various suits of clothes. Whether we realize it or not, every time we read the Bible or listen to a biblical message, the system of theology that we hold to influences our understanding of what we are reading and hearing. The suit each of us wears has gradually been acquired over a period of time through messages, teaching, reading, personal study, conversations, and yes, even the lyrics of hymns and choruses that we sing. While both Calvinism and Arminianism hold to the fundamental Christian teachings concerning the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the Holy Spirit, the virgin birth, and the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, they soon part ways over the definition and understanding of human depravity, the role of election, the extent of atonement, God's will, and the perseverance or preservation of believers. Now, it wasn't until many years later that I earnestly began seeking to understand these things, to understand what I had been taught earlier, so that I could determine if it harmonized with the Bible. For many years, I thought that I understood what Calvin meant by each of his 5 points of Calvinism. However, the recent re-emphasis on his teaching through the New Calvinist movement has caused me to look even more deeply into what he actually believed, and I have been amazed to discover that I, along with many of my pastor-teacher friends and acquaintances, have misunderstood Calvin's original intent that is now being so strongly promoted. I have come to the conclusion that the 5 points of TULIP, that's the 5 points of Calvinism called TULIP, as Calvin originally formulated them, do not agree with the teachings of the Scripture. Because I did not fully understand Calvin's actual teaching when I first looked into it many years ago, I readily accepted it as the only alternative to Arminianism, since I believed, and still do, that a saved person is eternally secure and they cannot lose his or her salvation. With this conviction, I rejected Arminian's teachings. That teaching that a genuine believer could fall from grace, and I concluded that I must be a Calvinist. Simple. A problem arose, however, when I could not even agree with Calvin's third point in TULIP, the L of limited atonement. For you see, Calvin taught that Christ only atoned for those who would receive him, only atoned the elect for the elect. I believe, and still do, that the Bible supports the doctrine that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he offered atonement to every human individual throughout history. You see, he offered atonement to every individual. In John 3:16, I read, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Calvin limited the extent of God's love for the world when he reasoned that God's love is extended only to the pre-chosen, elect individuals. And Calvin said, and I quote, "For as God hates sin, he can only love those whom he justifies," end quote. See, apparently Calvin rejected the concept of loving the sinner while hating the sin. If Christ died for only a limited, select number, then how could he offer his salvation to whomsoever believeth? How could that offer be genuine? The words, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son," suggest no such limitation. Following Calvin's reasoning, a noted Calvinist of today argues that John 3:16 is supposed to teach that God so loved everyone in the world that he gave his only Son to provide them an opportunity to be saved by faith. Now, that he says that's what people who teach John 3:16, that's what I'm teaching. He says now, such love on God's part would be a refinement of cruelty. And I'm quoting now, "offering a gift of life to a spiritual corpse, a brilliant sunset to a blind man, a reward to a legless cripple, if he could only come and get it, are horrible mockeries," says this Calvinist. You see, this argument is based on an erroneous understanding of unregenerate humanity's spiritual blindness or deadness, as well also as God's means of breaking through this barrier to the human heart and will with the offer of salvation. In Calvin's words, it is total human depravity that is the problem with man. Well, since I had already rejected limited atonement, I was a four-point Calvinist. But then I also had a problem when I started studying Calvinism's total human depravity teaching. Now, if I did not agree with Calvin, my theological suit would not fit. And then I'd have to modify it further to become a three-point Calvinist. I soon would learn that my problem, my alteration, if you will, of my suit size was even more complex than I thought. For today's new Calvinists believe that each of the 5 points of Calvinism are inextricably interwoven. According to new Calvinist elder statesman John Piper, and I quote, "The doctrines of grace, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of saints are the warp and woof of the biblical gospel that so many saints have cherished for centuries." End quote. Clearly, if he's right that Calvin's 5-point system of theology defines the true gospel, we should not stray from it. But if, in fact, Calvin's 5-point system relates to and defines the gospel differently than God's word indicates, we must flee from that system and not merely try to make a slight alteration to fit. According to David Cloud, Calvinism, and I quote, "touches some of the most important points of biblical truth and affects how Christians perceive the gospel and the very person of God," end quote. Since this is undoubtedly true, it's crucial that we correctly understand the 5 primary doctrines that relate to the gospel. Now, for a more thorough explanation of New Calvinism's gospel, see my booklet, New Calvinism's Upside Down Gospel, available through our website. So, after further study, it began to dawn on me that the real problem was not so much with the terms used to identify the 5 major doctrines of Calvinist Reformed theology, but with the definitions attached to them. I realize that although God's word is simple enough for a child to understand in terms of salvation, the deeper doctrinal truths require prayer and earnest comparative study of God's word. Using the basic hermeneutic of comparing Scripture with Scripture, we find that in 1 Corinthians 2:13 is the principle, you and I are able to define theological terms with precision. As I compared Scripture with Scripture, I became increasingly uncomfortable, if you will, with my theological suit of Calvinism. As a result of my study, I realized the Bible does not agree with any of Calvin's 5 primary doctrines as he defined them. As a consequence, I came to the conclusion that my initial understanding of 4-point Calvinism was not really an alteration of Calvin's 5 points, but was in fact based on what I assumed he meant by each of the 4 points. As I talked with other 4-pointers, I found that many of them also hold to the Bible's definitions and are surprised to learn that their biblically based definitions disagree with Calvinist Reformed theology and with today's New Calvinism. You see, they, like me, had been assuming that the definitions of Calvin and the Reformers are the same as the definitions they had derived from the Scriptures. Like me, they had merely accepted the title of 4-point Calvinist, because, you see, they believed it to be an acceptable alteration within the standard 2 systems of theology. I then realized that my size was not merely an alteration of Calvinism, but was actually another size altogether. I really did not need a tailor. I just needed the biblical definitions for the 5 points. I have found my size today. I'm a biblicist. Obviously, in this class, we can't begin to touch on all 4 points in any degree of definition. But since the key to all 4 points is the concept of total human depravity, that's the area we're going to focus upon. For if we show that Calvin based his conclusions upon total human depravity, his entire system then collapses like a pile of dominoes. Thinking of a series of dominoes, if that first domino starts tipping over, they all go with it. That first domino in Calvinism is the T of tulip, total human depravity. It is its first and primary point in Calvin's system of theology. And each of the following four points are inevitable conclusions that are derived from it. I remind you again, if Calvin's total depravity is wrong, the whole system collapses. I originally thought that a comparison between my biblical definition and Calvin's definition of depravity would reveal total agreement. Thus, I sought to reaffirm this by comparing my definition of human depravity with Calvin's. Any differences I discovered would be resolved by simply comparing these definitions with the scriptures. You see, my definition of human depravity is, human depravity is the state or condition of mankind since Adam's fall from the original state of innocence. As a consequence of his disobedience or sin, all of his descendants have inherited his sin nature. Now, I base this on Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 23, and Genesis 3. In fact, in Romans 3:23, we read, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." So far, so good. This means that all individuals are born spiritually dead and exist in a totally unrighteous condition, as we're told in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. You see, all of us have inherited a fallen and corrupt nation and a heart that is blinded to truth, according to Romans 3:10. Not only are we separated and alienated from God, but we are also at enmity with Him, according to Ephesians 4:18 and Colossians 1:21. Before salvation, we have no natural love for the Creator or ability to please Him. Now, there are many verses that support that concept, and you'll see them on the accompanying chart. In this state, a human individual is totally incapable of changing his condition or of saving himself from the just, eternal punishment for his sins apart from the saving grace of God. Put simply, human depravity separates us from God because we are, in Ephesians 2, verse 1's words, dead in trespasses and sins, and are by nature, verse 3, the children of wrath. You see, in this hopeless condition, the individual is required to pay his or her penalty for their personal sins by being separated from God for eternity in a place called hell. For the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. When we look in the Old Testament in Isaiah and Jeremiah and compare it with Romans 3 and 1 Corinthians 2, when we consider all these, it's clear that a fallen man is totally incapable of reconciling himself to God. Hence, his only hope for salvation is for God to provide the means of his reconciliation. Put simply, human depravity may be pictured in this way. Spiritually dead, unable to reconcile to God, equals human depravity. Spiritually dead, unable to reconcile himself to God, is the human state of depravity. Now, a just and holy God couldn't provide reconciliation for humanity by overlooking it or simply writing it off. You see, in the spiritual realm, you can't do that because God is too holy to allow it. Furthermore, the magnitude of our sins is an affront to His absolute holiness. On this, Calvin and I agreed. We also agree that it is God who enables spiritually dead individuals to come alive spiritually. You see, Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Now, I'm going to give you a literal translation of the Greek. It's just slightly different than in the Authorized Version. "And you, being dead with reference to your trespasses and sins, He made alive." and you being dead with reference to your trespasses and sins, he, God, made alive. Again, that's a literal translation of Ephesians 2:1. Knows very carefully. And don't put more words into this verse than it says. Paul doesn't say in this verse how God gives spiritual life, merely that he makes it possible to have spiritual life. It doesn't speak of the method or the means here that allows an individual to be quickened or to be made spiritually alive. It merely says that a depraved individual combined with God's action, which is undefined, will bring restoration, salvation, reconciliation, or spiritual life. As we'll see later, Calvinists define God's action differently than the Bible does. The key difference centers on how God overcomes the spiritual deadness of depraved individuals. Human depravity means that all who are born physically start life and continue that life in a depraved spiritual condition unless released from the sentence by a new spiritual birth, which we call biblically regeneration. Furthermore, humanity's depraved condition has the potential to cause the individual to commit all types of evil throughout his or her lifetime. However, this doesn't mean that every sinner is devoid of all qualities pleasing to men, that he commits or is prone to commit every form of sin, or that he is bitterly opposed to God as it is possible for him to be. No. It was Adam's fall that brought not only spiritual death upon humanity, but physical death as well. Now, the Bible clearly states in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. In 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, and Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto men once to die. That's what I believed, and I thought that Calvinists held to as well. However, I was surprised to discover a significant difference in our definitions when I looked into the formalized statement of their belief systems. Perhaps the best known statement of Calvinist total human depravity is found in the Westminster Confession. As I read it, up to a specific point, it is in total agreement with my definition. But of course, their language was more flowery than mine, having been written centuries ago. But then as I look in this Westminster Confession and continue to read, I read, and I quote, "Man, by his fall into a state of sin, has wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man being altogether adverse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself," no problem there, "or to prepare himself thereunto," end quote. When I first heard this as a young teen, I assumed it meant that God's grace provided what human individuals are unable to do for themselves. That is, that God sent his Son to accomplish mankind's redemption through his substitutionary death, burial, and resurrection. Thereby, he enabled God to offer salvation to all humanity, to whomsoever will. In other words, all it meant was that God made salvation possible, but each of us had to accept that gift that God made possible. Why, I read in John 1:12, "To as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." Many years later, though, upon further investigation of Calvin's teaching on human depravity, I was given quite a different view. In fact, I was taken aback to discover what Calvin actually means by the term total human depravity. You see, the Calvinist doctrine of total human depravity does not merely mean that the sinner has no righteousness of his own or that his heart is depraved. It means also that his will is in bondage to sin in such a fashion that he is unable to believe the gospel. As such, faith isn't possible. You see, now, interestingly, Calvinists and I do agree that salvation of individuals is not accomplished through human efforts or works. For Ephesians 2:9 clearly says, not of works, lest any man should boast. You see, so baptism, church membership, being good, more good than bad, is sufficient works to earn salvation. We all rule that out. We don't even consider that. Where we dramatically divide is over the issue of the individual's ability or inability to exercise faith in response to hearing the gospel proclaimed through God's word and the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. I quickly learned that there is a significant difference in my definition of human depravity and Calvin's definition of what he calls total human depravity. That difference centers upon the meaning of dead in trespasses and sin. You see, foundational to Calvin's total human depravity is the definition of what he means by dead in trespasses and sin. Therefore, we need to study what does the word dead mean in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. The deciding factor between Biblicism and Calvinism with regard to human depravity may be better clarified and resolved by understanding what is meant by the phrase, "And ye hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin," that is found in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. You see, it is upon this verse that Calvinists add the modifier total to the concept of human depravity. You see, they do this because they believe the inherited sin nature inflicts every part of our being and not the body just alone, not the feelings just alone, but flesh, spirit, mind, emotions, desire, motives, and will together. Lorraine Bottner, a leading Calvinist of the past, and he said, and I quote, "If a man were dead in a natural and physical sense, it would at once be readily granted that there is no further possibility of that man being able to perform any physical actions. A corpse cannot act in any way whatever, and that man would be reckoned to have taken leave of his senses who asserts that it could. If a man is dead spiritually, therefore, it is surely equally evident that he is unable to perform any spiritual actions." You see, this interpretation, this clear, evident conclusion, agrees with the Westminster Confession. It reinforces the idea that man is not only unrighteous, but that he is totally incapable of making any decision or response in regard to the offer of salvation. John Piper, again, the elder statesman of New Calvinism, he defines spiritual death as the state of being, and I quote, "incapable of any life with God before salvation. Our hearts were like a stone toward God," and he quotes Ephesians 4:18 and Ezekiel 38:26. You see, his simile of an inanimate stone declares that the sinner is dead, blind, and deaf, and I'm quoting him, to the things of God. His heart is deceitful and desperately corrupt. His will is not free. It is bondage to his evil nature. Therefore, he will not, indeed, he cannot choose good over evil in the spiritual realm. End quote. For the Calvinists, total human depravity defines spiritual death as total inability to respond to any external spiritual stimulus, including God's word, the Bible. Did you get that? They're incapable of responding to anything, even the Bible. For a Calvinist, spiritual response is only possible after an external act of God brought upon a human being that act called regeneration. In other words, Calvinists contend that since faith is a response of a living individual, regeneration or the spiritual birth must precede faith. Only regeneration, apart from faith, can break through to the dead stone or corpse and give life. Calvinist Arthur Pink explained this doctrine as follows. Faith is not the cause of a new birth, but the consequence of it, regeneration, then faith. Representing many Calvinists, Pink asserted, and I quote, "The unregenerate are spiritually dead, dead in trespasses and sins. Then it follows that faith from them is impossible, for a dead man cannot believe anything." Close quote. Prevalent throughout Calvinism is the concept that spiritual death is the state of being inanimate, stone-like, and therefore incapable of any response. John MacArthur echoes this when he notes, "Regeneration logically must precede faith." You see, here is our key to resolving our differences with Calvinists. It is to determine the biblical definition of death. Is death the inanimate state, incapable of response, or does it mean something else?
So to hear the rest of that message, you got to come back next week. But if you can't come back next week, you can go on Brother Congdon's website, or this is from YouTube. You can go on YouTube and hear the rest of this message. But, you know, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If you go by what Calvin said, that's not true. But the Bible is very clear about that. Faith cometh by hearing. So how can a stone hear? How can a stone hear? Well, we are thankful for this message. I appreciate Mr. Woods bringing this to mind. It's a good place to insert it into our lessons in Genesis because we must have a good understanding of what it means by the message that God gave to Adam and Eve, "Thou shalt surely die," because it was a spiritual death, which means, and then you find out in the next chapter how they were banished. They were banished from the garden, a separation from God, because God walked with them in the garden. But after they were banished, he didn't walk with them. So that's kind of that's telling us that death means separation from God. And only that separation can be restored by God through faith, which cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Father, we are so thankful for this good video that we've learned. We need to learn these things, Father. We need to be discerning people. Lord, there's so many errors about us today. The devil is working so diligently, Father, to corrupt the world as he has been through centuries. But we pray, Father, that you'd help us to understand these messages, that we might be a thinking people, an understanding people, a learned people in the things of God. For we ask it now in Jesus' name, amen.